William Stidger wrote a poem, "God cried himself to sleep last night. He saw 10,000 sons of his on cruel crosses slain." The poem was written about war, and the poet rightly saw that God's sons don't belong to any one country, but they're in every country. Iraq as much as USA, or Australia, or Canada. God cried himself to sleep last night, for he saw 10,000 sons of his on cruel crosses slain, the cross of war. Satan delights in war. It unleashes all the worst elements of human passion. The Bible makes it clear that it has a place, but it's a last place. Today, thousands of pamphlets are being written in this country and elsewhere to try and tie up current events with Scripture. For example, here's a typical one. Is Saddam Hussein the beast of Revelation? Right at the end of 5,993 years of man's rule on planet Earth, just 7 years from 6,000 years since the creation of Adam and Eve, right at the beginning of 7 years of Jacob's trouble and great tribulation, who should appear on the world scene and shake the entire world? Who should suddenly appear to threaten the world's oil supply? Saddam Hussein, that fact alone, put together with all the other biblical evidence, indicates that the beast of Revelation has risen up. It's none other than Saddam Hussein. There's a typical one. Here's another. Using the three literal time periods of Revelation 9:5, 9:10, and 9:15, we can establish some approaching dates that current events may be following. August 2, 1990, 5 months talk and torment over the invasion of Kuwait. Of course, this was written some months after that date. January 2, 1991, 5 months of hurt under the destroyer. June 2, 1991, the end of the first woe and the beginning of the second. Then it goes on to talk about the Arab world united, war begins in earnest with 2 million combatants, Jerusalem under siege by the 29th of July, 1991, Egypt falls to Libya and Ethiopia, now the fulfillment of Daniel 11, 40-43, and so on and so on. What should we say about materials of this nature? Personally, I would say that they are the product of well-meaning but ignorant people. Why do I suggest that they may be ignorant? Well, I can give you both general and specific reasons. In general, our Lord has told us very clearly, wars and rumors of wars till he comes, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. When this one is over, whether it's a week, a month, a year, or a decade, it will be followed by others. There will be wars until Jesus comes. The Bible does not distinguish one national conflict from another, but we'll talk more about that in a moment. Most of the people that write these tracts are not well read and well studied, either in scripture or in history or in general knowledge. A typical example is this allusion to 6,000 years nearly being up. There is nothing in scripture that teaches the world is nearly 6,000 years old. That is not scriptural. That comes from a man by the name of Archbishop Usher, who did not know that the word begat, B-E-G-A-T, sometimes is used in the Bible to mean the ancestor of, not the father of as we use it. And that sometimes the word son means the descendant of, not the immediate descendant. Christ is called the son of David, and he's 1,000 years after David. There is nothing in Holy Writ that teaches the world is approaching the end of 6,000 years. The genealogies show the direction of descent. They are not meant to be a timeline. They represent chronography, not chronology. Chronography represents a graph of time teaching certain truths. Chronology is one year after another. The Bible is the first and not the second in its genealogies. Secondly, the writers show little knowledge of Scripture, either in its translated form or in its original. For example, the second quotation I read you, quoted from Revelation 9:15, which speaks about a day and a month and a year, and the writer assumes that it's talking about a linear direction and the year-day principle, so there'd be one day and then 30 for the month and then 360 for the year, and so you'd have 391 years implicit in a linear direction in the prophecy. Every modern translation makes it clear that the Greek teaches it's talking about a point of time for the hour of the day, of the month, of the year, a point, not a period. It was ignorance of that fact that led Josiah Litch in the last century to make a date called August 11, 1840, which was soon linked with another one, October 22, 1844. Such conclusions grow out of ignorance of Scripture, both in its English translation and in its original Hebrew and Greek. I repeat, Revelation 9:15 has nothing to do with a period. It's pointing about a point of time, a point of crisis, the hour of the day of the month of the year, when the crisis would dawn, not a period. Daniel 8:14 has been calculated. So many people interested in the end of time. If people would only take up today's English version that says unto 1150 days, then shall the sanctuary be restored, they would see that the dogmatic assertion that Daniel 8:14 has to do with 2,300 years has no biblical basis. The word day is not found in the text at all. The Hebrew talks about evenings and mornings, which most scholars apply to evening and morning sacrifices, and that's why today's English version translates it unto 1150 days, because there are two sacrifices in each day. 2,300 sacrifices would yield 1,150 days. Thirdly, such writers are ignorant of the warnings of Christ. Would you look with me, please, at Mark 13? Mark 13 and verse 32 onwards. Of that day or that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, even in his humanity. Christ says he didn't know. In his deity he did, but he never used his deity for his own help. Only the Father. Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. Then he repeats it. We're so thick-headed he has to tell us the same thing again and again. Verse 35, watch therefore, for you do not know when. You do not know when the time will come. You do not know when. Watch, be ready every day. The New Testament does tell us we should know when the great event is drawing near. That it tells us to do. When the fig tree bears its fruit, you know this is the season. And so you should know when these things are near. But all specific setting of dates is outlawed time and time again by the words of Christ. And so I suggest these writers, though well-meaning, are ignorant. Let's take another example, Acts 1 and verse 7. In verse 6 we see that it is characteristic even of believers to fall into this trap. Here are the 12 apostles, and it says when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're interested in setting dates. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has fixed in his own power. All specific setting of dates is outlawed in Holy Writ repeatedly. You see, it's been an old habit. One of the first was a Christian called Diaconius, who said that Christ would come in 381 AD. He'd read about the time, times and a half. He said a time is 100 years, times is 200 years, half a time is 50 years, so a time, times and a half is 350 years. 350 years from the death of Jesus gives us 381 AD. And many Christians anticipated. Apollos, another great Christian, fixed on 500 AD. Around 1000 AD, the whole world in the West was anticipating the end of things. They didn't know what we now know, that the real birth of Jesus was several years before, what we call AD 1. So 1000 AD was not 1000 years after the birth of Christ, but nearer to 1005. Then there was a man called Joachim who was responsible for what is known as the year-day theory, that every time you read of a day in Bible prophecy, it really means a year. He set the date of 1260 AD. He was a Roman Catholic monk. And those that knew him and respected him anticipated Christ's return in that year. A friend of Luther settled upon 1533, and Luther wagged his finger at him and said, "Don't do that. Don't do that." He says it may yet be centuries away. Then came Sir Isaac Newton, the greatest scientist of all time, whose most interesting books are not on science, but on Daniel and Revelation. He said many, many good things, but some foolish things. The foolish, most foolish thing, he said, was that the end of the world will come in 1715. Then there was a great Christian by the name of Bengel of last century. He fixed on 1836. William Miller was a great Christian, a true and earnest Christian, and many things have been said about the 1844 movement that were not true. There were no ascension robes. That's quite unhistorical, not correct. For many, many years, rewards were offered for anyone who could prove it. It's never been proven. It was a revival primarily of the doctrine of the pre-millennial coming of Jesus. That was excellent. Miller himself didn't want to set an exact date. He was pushed in it toward the close of the movement, and it was a fanatic by the name of Charles Snow that ultimately came up with the date of October 22, 1844. He was a fanatic. He thought he was Elijah the prophet. And, of course, that date, too, passed by. Then there was the learned Jew, Joseph Wolff, and he fixed on 1847. Someone said, "What if he doesn't come? What will you say?" Wolff said, "I will say I was wrong." He sure was. Then there was Joanna Southcott. She fixed on 1884. Mother Shipton wrote verses, and when these were published in 1861, there was a verse there that said that Christ would come in 1881. What people didn't know was a man by the name of Charles Hindley had put in his own additions to Mother Shipton, and he had put in that date, and of course it passed also. World War I ended on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. So Christians everywhere said, "Midnight's approaching." And Matthew 25 in the parable says, "Christ will come at midnight." So the 12th hour. And there they were at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. So Christians expected the end in 1918. You will find as regards Antichrist, if you do what I have done, and I've been in the libraries of Congress and handled pretty well all the books, hundreds and hundreds of them, that deal with the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. I did it before writing Crisis. I've studied those books for over 50 years. I began when I was about 9. I sure didn't know much by the time I was 12 either. But if you study those books, you'll find that they're written in the 18th century. They say Napoleon Bonaparte is surely the Antichrist. If they're written about 1915, they say the Kaiser is the Antichrist. If they're written in 1939, they say Adolf Hitler is the Antichrist. And if they're written in 1991, they say Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. Yeah. I suppose the most popular are the writings of Hal Lindsey. You can't listen to Hal Lindsey without liking him. He's a Christian man. When he wrote Hope for the Terminal Generation, he affirmed his confidence in all the things he had earlier written. For example, in this book he says, "Many times I've been asked, if you could rewrite the late great planet Earth, would you change any of the prophetic views?" That book made millions of dollars. About 20 million copies were circulated. It's a strange quirk of human nature. People like bad news and exciting news. You can write books that are quite unhistorical, perfectly inaccurate. If they're exciting, they'll sell. You can write something that's as accurate as science and historiography and research can make it. If it's dull, it won't sell. Hal Lindsey's books are never dull. Never dull. So he was asked, "Would you change any?" He said, "I wouldn't change a thing." Wouldn't change a thing. What was he saying essentially? The whole pattern of the future world events centers its emphasis around the Middle East. Now, let's take the great planet Earth. He wouldn't change a thing. Here's what he wrote when he wrote this in 1969. He said, when the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile under relentless persecution, became a nation, on the May 14, 1948, the fig tree put forth its first leaves. Jesus said this would indicate he was at the door ready to return. Jesus said no such thing. Read it in context. It does not say when the Jewish nation is restored, then. It's not there at all. That's eisegesis, not exegesis. Eisegesis, you read it in. Exegesis is you draw it out. This is eisegesis. Then he said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. That comment of Jesus is after he's mentioned the gospel going to all the world. And many other things. The one thing he doesn't say is when the Jewish nation will be restored. What generation? Obviously in context, not at all. The generation that would see the signs, chief among them the rebirth of Israel. Read Matthew 24, it's not there. If this is a correct deduction, thank you for the if, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. When he wrote this, he was anticipating that Christ would return within 40 years of 1948, because the Jews got their country back in 1948. So 1988. But please remember, this man believes in the secret rapture, that 7 years before the coming, all hell would break loose, and the Christians would go to heaven before the great persecution of the Jews. So in 1981, according to Lindsay, all Christians would leave. He's still around making money. He's still with us. Still with us. Amazing. When someone challenged him on some of these things about the generation, he said, well, maybe he said a generation 60 years or so rather than 40. He certainly changed a thing or two. And then they said, well, what if you're wrong? He said, well, there's not much difference between a hero and a bum. Yeah. Many of the writers that try to correlate current international events with prophecy, instead of heeding the admonition of Scripture to rightly divide the word of truth, they frightfully divide it. They frightfully divide it. Now let me give you the great clue. Here's the real clue. As you approach prophecy, so you'll approach it correctly. Here's the clue. It'll seem quite irrelevant. It's exceedingly relevant. Why was Christ crucified? Oh, you say everyone knows that. He was crucified for our sins. Well, why wasn't he slain on an altar in the Jewish temple? I said, why was he crucified? Look with me at Luke 4. It says that Jesus went to church one Sabbath, Luke 4 and verse 16. He came to the synagogue and he stood up to read. And he found the place where it was written, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he went on and preached the gospel about the grace of God to even those that are not Jews. And then in verse 28 it says, when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with anger. They rose up and put him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. Now, why didn't they accept him? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Look, before we answer it, at John chapter 6. Why did they crucify? Because it was the Jews that handed him over. Why did they do it? Why did they try to throw him off the brow of the hill of Nazareth? John 6 and verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, the Jews rejected our Lord Jesus Christ because he didn't fit in with their ideas of prophecy. The Jews had read the promises of the kingdom of God coming, the destruction of the Roman power and all other Gentile powers that oppose God. Their idea of a Messiah was someone who could heal the soldiers, provide the food for them during battle, and destroy the enemy. That's the type of Messiah they wanted. And when Jesus refused to be what their interpretation of prophecy demanded, they handed him over to be crucified. Jesus died the way he did because of the Jewish false interpretation of prophecy. He didn't fit in with their ideas. Luke chapter 2 tells us there were many waiting for the consolation of Israel. There were many that were looking for redemption in Israel, but they thought of it as redemption from the Romans, not redemption from their selfishness, not redemption from their covetousness, not redemption from their evil passions and their lusts. They didn't want that sort of redemption. They wanted a redemption from taxes. And however sympathetic we may be with that, as Christians we perceive there's a much greater need than deliverance from taxes. I need to be delivered from my pride, my selfishness, my self-centeredness, my covetousness, my impurity, my sloth. The Jews didn't want that sort of a Messiah, and so they handed him over. Christ is the end of the law. To him all the prophets bear witness. He was the second Adam and the true Solomon, and the fulfillment of all the prophets. Remember, the prophecy of Daniel 9 had said that 70 weeks of years would bring Messiah the Prince, who would fulfill prophetic vision. To seal up the vision, it says in most translations. He's the fulfillment of all prophecy. All prophecy is Christ-centered. All prophecy is Christ-centered. You hear anyone stand up at a Revelation seminar or anything else and just talk about the Huns and the Visigoths and the French Revolution and the Ottoman power, dear friends, that's not biblical. All prophecy is Christ-centered. To him give all the prophets witness. In Acts 13, Paul could say, you Jews have fulfilled the prophetic voices by killing your Messiah. The Bible spoke about his life and about his death. And because prophecy is Christ-centered, it is church-centered, because the church is the body of Christ. And the church is all those who put their trust in Jesus. It's not a denomination. So the body of Christ is the great theme of Scripture. It is gospel-centered. Any passage of Scripture that doesn't ultimately yield the gospel, dear friends, almost certainly you've been guilty of eisegesis again, rather than exegesis. The Bible is Christ-centered, church-centered, gospel-centered, cross-centered. Why this proclivity for the spectacular? Because most of us are bored. We like something exciting. War has always been, for men, the end of boredom. Since the beginning of time, men that are out of harmony with God, who are at war in their hearts, have made war on their fellow men. In Genesis 3, man separates from his maker. Genesis 4, he murders his brother. The further you get from God, the further you are from your brother. Like the spokes of the wheel. The further you get away from the hub, the further from each other. So as soon as man turns away from God, he turns on his brother. There'll be wars till Jesus comes, because so long as there's war in man's heart against God, he can't live with his neighbour. There'll always be war. There'll never be a time when there'll be no war. We think, oh, well, there's hardly been a war since World War II. There have been over 60. Even today, one quarter of the nations of Earth, long before this Gulf War, are at war. They're so tiny, most of them. We're only concerned mainly with USA and Russia. But a quarter of the nations of Earth have been at war for years. And that will be the way it'll be until Jesus comes. Where there's war in the heart against God, we can't live with our neighbour. So number one, sinful creatures are bored. Because we're made for God. If we don't have God, we'll always be bored. God's the only answer to boredom. He set eternity in their hearts. We were made for eternity. Made for him. Nothing else will satisfy. Now, you don't believe that when you're young. I can remember working on the college garden. I didn't want the Lord to come soon. I wanted to get married. I wanted to go out in the ministry. I wanted to be a big evangelist. All sorts of ambition. Lord, don't come yet. I didn't say it, but I felt it. And when you're young, you think all sorts of things will satisfy. When you're in short pants, you even think long pants will satisfy. Yeah. when you're living at home, you're sure you'll be satisfied as soon as you leave home. Get away from the tyranny of parents. And when you're single, you're sure when you find that perfect person, that image you've built up and someone's going to match it, what folly, it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. We make an artificial image. You know, all the nice things about Aunt so-and-so and Grandma so-and-so and neighbor so-and-so. We take the best of them all and we want a woman just like that. What a demand. There's no man like she images either. But we think, oh, when I'm married, my boredom will go. Or when I fulfill my ambitions of literature or science or business, more often business because of the dollars. Dear friends, we're made for God. None of these things satisfy. Because people are bored, they love the spectacular. Secondly, most of us are so earthbound, temporal things are more real to us than spiritual. We like the tangible and the visible and the audible because it takes no faith. Takes no faith. When I step into my Mercedes, be sure I don't have one, but when I step into my Mercedes, I don't need any faith about a Mercedes. There it is. See? We like the temporal, the audible, the tangible and the visible. It makes no demand on faith. Furthermore, it makes no other demands either. If we decide that all of the Bible is about the gospel and it's all about Jesus, you're faced with a demand. To forsake all and follow him. That's a big demand. It means you don't own a thing. You're only a steward. You don't own a minute of time. God can take it from you in a moment. Many a time I walk in among my library books and I say to myself, well, what if God takes all these away from me and burns them up one week when I'm away? I say, well, that'll test whether I belong to him or not. See? The gospel makes a demand. God is either everything or he's nothing. God either matters tremendously or he doesn't matter at all. Most people are just inoculated with Christianity. Just got a little bit to make them proof against catching the real thing. That's where most people are. Most people use Christianity just as a pillow to go to sleep on. It's a cross to carry. It's the immolation of the ego. It's I crossed out. It's selfishness dispatched. So you see, when the Bible's rightly interpreted, it makes tremendous demands. My talents aren't mine. They're to be used for Jesus and for my fellow men. My time is not mine. I don't know how much I've got. Every moment belongs to him. My dollars are not mine. They're his. If I use them wrongly, I'm a thief. My energies are not mine. They're his. They're to be used to his glory. So when I rightly exegete scripture, it makes a tremendous demand. I either give myself lock, stock and barrel to him, every part of my being, to hear what he wants me to hear, to see what he wants me to see, to think what he wants me to think, to do what he wants me to do, to go where he wants me to go. Either that or I choose death. They're the only options. Crystal clear. But people prefer saying, oh no, prophecy is all about the Middle East. That's a long way away. You know, that doesn't make a demand on you to believe that prophecy is about the Middle East. It doesn't make a great demand on you. But when you see that it's about the gospel and about Jesus, you've got to surrender. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Such an approach, the worldly approach, will frustrate us. Even people, all of us, so eager to know what's happening. When we first tuned in to find out how all-absorbing. But after a while, it gets a little bit dull with its sameness. All the things the world has to offer, dear friends, however exciting to start with, they pall on the senses. They don't wear well. Spiritual things wear well. That's the difference between fun and happiness. Fun depends on some present sensation. True happiness is not like that. You can have it with if you're alone, if you're in a desert, or in a hospital bed. It depends on something that's not transient. It depends on the living God, the ever-present, eternal God. It's not temporary. But friends, anything that depends on what can be taken away. What can be taken away? Your health, your partner, your children, your parents, your job, your money. It's all so flimsy. How poor is the person that only has such possessions? How poor is the person? So this proclivity for the spectacular and the literal ultimately frustrates us. The Bible says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. And so when we interpret Scripture, we need to remember that. John 7:17 says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know. Obedience to Christ is the key to understanding the will of Christ. Don't look at how other people behave. To most people, Christ is only a swear term. But he that's willing to do the will of God, he shall know. Obedience is the key. When Nicodemus came to Christ and Christ said, you must be born again, Nicodemus was all involved in literalities. How can a man enter his mother's womb and be born? He didn't see the spiritual significance. Look with me at John 4 and see how the New Testament applies truth in a spiritual rather than a literal sense. Not a Palestinian, literal, local, limited sense. John 4 and verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Verse 23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. Please notice, worship is not to be tied to places. Neither here nor at Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Who has your mind, your heart, your imagination? Your warmest devotions. It's not a matter of just being in a place. See? Am I saying that the Bible says nothing whatever about the Jews and Arabs prophetically? No, I'm not saying that. So let's make clear the difference between my position and that one. Turn with me to Genesis 16. Here is a prophecy about the Arabs. You remember how when Abraham disbelieved God, he took Hagar. And the result of his disbelief was Ishmael, the child born through Hagar. The child is ultimately exiled with his mother, but the angel of the Lord appears. The Lord loves all exiles. And notice what the Lord says in Genesis 16:12. Why do I pick Ishmael? Because Arabs trace their background to Ishmael. The great Arabian Peninsula between the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf is mainly inhabited by the descendants of Shem, mainly through Abraham and Ishmael. That's why we're looking at Ishmael. He, it says in verse 12, will be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Here's a prediction about the first Arab and his descendants. They will be wild people. They'll be independent people. And they will often be violent people. Please note, I'm not saying for one moment that every Arab is like that. It is giving the general characteristics of the people, ethnically. There are wonderful exceptions. There are glorious Arabian people, and some of us know some of them. But it's giving the general proclivities by which the people would be known over the centuries. They'd be wild, they'd be independent, they'd be warlike, they'd be ferocious. Well, 4,000 years of history have confirmed that. The Bible does teach that. What about the Jew? Come back to chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, the land I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed, or it can be translated, by you shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. Now here it's saying that while Ishmael would be a ferocious, independent people, always at war, wildly at war, from Abraham would come a source of blessing to the whole world. And may I repeat what I just said about the Arabs? That doesn't mean every Jew's a goodie. It is saying that through Abraham's children would ultimately come the Messiah, the Scriptures, Christianity. And that's true. It's no more saying every Jew is good than it's saying every Arab is bad in the other passage. Let me read you a wonderful statement, if I can just locate it. It was written by a great missionary of years ago, talking on this, talking on Genesis 12. This is Grattan Ganesa's book, The Divine Program of World's History, page 117. Strange that out of the hundreds of such ancient eastern sheikhs of wandering pastoral tribes, the name of one should still be a household word, honoured alike by Muslim, Jew and Christian throughout the world. See, Abraham is claimed by all Arabs as their spiritual father. Abraham is claimed by all Jews as their spiritual father. Abraham is claimed by all Christians as their spiritual father. Read Romans 4. So here's a wandering Bedouin, one of thousands, and God's word touches him and says, you, in your name will all nations of the earth bless themselves. Through your descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed, because I will send the seed, the woman's seed, the promised seed, the Messiah. My revelation will come through you. In mosque and synagogue and Christian church alike, in the east and in the west, in the north and in the south, the patriarch Abraham is still esteemed as the friend of God or as the father of the faithful. He never occupied a throne nor wielded a scepter. He never made a discovery nor produced an invention. He never published a volume nor framed a code of laws. He never conquered a country nor enslaved his neighbours like the pharaohs and the Nimrods of those early times. He reared no huge monuments to immortalize his name, nor carved on the rocks the story of his exploits. Yet he lives in the loving memory of mankind, while multitudes of those who did all these things are forgotten. He is held in filial respect and affection by myriads of men, who to Egypt's greatest kings and Chaldea's mightiest monarchs accord but an unsympathetic and disapproving wonder. You know, that passage of Scripture alone is enough to prove the Bible is true. That passage of Scripture alone is enough to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, that Christ is the true Messiah. Christ was a Jew. He came from Abraham. New Testament was written by Jews. Friends, atheists don't open hospitals. The great streams of benevolence for mankind through the centuries have come from the followers of Abraham, through Christ particularly. If you want to see the depth of the gospel application of what we've just said at your leisure, read Galatians 4. We're in the closing verses. Paul says, remember Hagar and Ishmael? And remember Isaac and his mother? It represents the two approaches to religion. One of works, self-centered, man-centered and violent. Remember, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. At the age of 16, he laughed at the newborn child of promise. If you want to see the gospel application of this history, read the last verses of Galatians, where it says that wherever you have a religion that is man-centered, it will ultimately be a religion that persecutes, as Ishmael persecuted Isaac. We don't have time to enlarge on that this morning. So we're not saying that there's nothing about the Jews and the Arabs in Scripture. There is. The Bible tells us that the chief characteristic of the Arabian people will be a fierce independence that will often result in violence. It is not condemning all Arabs, not for a moment, any more than it's commending all Jews. But it is accurately foretelling the destiny of both peoples. Well, what then are we saying if we're not saying that? We are saying this, that as regards the interpretation of Bible prophecy, when we come specifically and solely to the Christian era, there's no longer any national or racial application. Let me say that again. Prophecy that applies to the Christian era, from the birth of Christ, from the death of Christ, to the end of time. There's none that applies solely and specifically to any nation or any race. Now let's prove it. Look, please, at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Who did the readers of Paul think of when they thought of Greek? They thought of everyone that wasn't a Jew. Everyone that wasn't a Jew. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. That's the equivalent of it. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Since the death of Christ, dear friends, it's just one world, and God recognizes no national, no racial, no gender barriers. The oppression of womanhood through all previous centuries is here condemned. There's neither male nor female. Never does a woman speak against Christ in the Gospels. They're last at the cross and they're first at the tomb. Read Romans 16, the list of women workers in the church who were teaching and preaching the word. Romans 16. So all the ancient prejudices between the sexes are here discounted because of the cross. Neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. You're all one in Christ Jesus. It's not denying, of course, the differences that God has built into us. It is not saying now that man should stay home and bear the children. It's not suggesting that, but it's saying that spiritually there's no superiority to males. And there's no superiority to Jews. And there's no superiority to Babylonians or Australians or Americans or Canadians. You're all one in Christ. The New Testament recognizes no national, no racial, no gender divisions or spirituality plus versus spirituality minus because of who you are by birth. You know, patriotism's the cheapest of virtues. We ought to be patriotic. I love my country. But it's the cheapest of virtues because it's the result of a fluke. I could have been born in Baghdad. And very often, who we hate depends on the fluke of where we were born. So it's the cheapest of virtues, but it's still a virtue. Turn with me now to Ephesians, it's the second chapter. Verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Remember, says verse 12, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. He's our peace. He's made us both one, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Jew and the Gentile, both one. He's broken down the dividing wall. Dear friends, as far as Christ is concerned, he doesn't recognize national prejudices. He doesn't recognize any so-called superiority or inferiority according to the geological fluke, the geographical fluke of where you were born, where I was born. Christ has broken down the walls of partition and made both Jew and Gentile one. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Look at Romans 10, if you would. Verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. God so loved the Iraqis. God so loved those of Iran. God so loved those of Haiti, of Germany, of Russia, of USA, that he gave his son. The same Lord over all is rich unto all, neither Jew nor Greek. Now let's take a puzzling verse, Luke 21.